My name is Simon Stokes, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here, Good Shepherd. I'm glad you're able to worship with us, and we're skipping around the New Testament as we look at different images that the Bible gives us about the church. And so this morning, we're going to be in page 966 in your pew Bibles, so if you could please go ahead and turn there. And just as some context as we drop into this, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. It was a very large, very wealthy, very sophisticated city in what's now Greece. And by almost any standard, when he starts to write, this is a very unhealthy church. It's got a lot of judgmentalism, lots of factions, sexual immorality that even by the standards of the culture of the day was way out of bounds. And so Paul, at times as he's writing to this church, is very, very stern. We actually have two letters that Paul wrote, and it appears that as he's written to them, the Corinthians have taken what he said to heart. And so this letter, 2 Corinthians, the follow-up to the first, is Paul essentially saying, okay, you are on life support, but now things have turned around. What sort of ministry should mark a healthy church? And that's what we're parachuting into today. So if you're able, please rise for the reading of God's word. God's word is trustworthy and true, and he gives it to us in love. This is God's word for us today, 2 Corinthians 5, 11 through 21. Paul writes, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not committing ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this. The one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You can be seated. Let's pray. Gracious God, there is so much here in your word. Lord, so many things to be unpacked. And as we come before you, there's so many things in our hearts that need to be unpacked. So many fears and concerns, so many worries and cares. So many joys, so many distractions. But Lord, we pray that, Lord, your word would meet our hearts. And God, we'd hear what we need to hear from you today. Lord, that the restlessness of our hearts would rest in you. And Lord, that we would know more of your grace and know more of your truth because of our time together. And now if you're a praying person, pray for your neighbor to hear God's word. And pray for yourself to love God's word. Pray for me as I preach God's word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit, amen. I don't know how much you know of the new atheist movement. It was very big in the early 2000s, and the idea behind it was prominent kind of pseudo-intellectuals and real intellectuals were debating whether or not theism or atheism was the basis for the good of the society. And it came out of the wake of 9/11. And in its heyday, it was everywhere. It was on social media, books, big speaking engagements. I mean, it was a real cultural force. And it had four kind of primary defenders, but there were lots of people behind this movement. And one of those people was a guy named Josh Timonen. He had read some of the new atheist works and their books and gotten really fired up about the movement. And he engaged the people who were really spearheading this thing and said, look, I'm kind of a jack of all trades. I'd love to help you in any way that I can. And so he helped launch a guy named Richard Dawkins' website, He designed logos for him. He filmed him speaking and put that on social media and kind of ran things for that. I mean, he's so essential to Dawkins that Dawkins thanked Josh in his writing and on his videos. And Josh Timonen didn't just reject the gospel. He didn't believe that Jesus had ever existed. He was deep into this thing. And that was his worldview for a long time. But that started to change in 2020 during the pandemic. He lived in Portland. At the time, there was some rioting, some looting out there. Lockdown was very intense in Portland, Oregon. And so he and his wife decided to move across the country. And when they moved, they didn't know anybody. And so they started to try to think, like, how will we get to know people? How will we make friends? And decided they would go to church. They literally just wanted to meet people. And so they sit there, don't agree with any of the things that people are saying. In their words, they're the atheist in the back of the church. So we see you back there. but they were back there, and they're listening to sermons, and there are obviously things that are hard for them to swallow. But they start to look around and start to make relationships with these people. And he starts to say, look, I see how this is benefiting some of these people. Maybe I should give this a better shake or a fairer shake. And so he starts to begin reading the New Testament on his own. He starts to question his doubts. He remembered a documentary that he'd seen that had said that Jesus had never existed. And he starts to ask himself, why did I just believe that when it said that? I never really explored, you know, did Jesus ever exist? And so he goes old school. He starts to read Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ, which I think was printed in like the 70s. But he realizes there's all this evidence for Jesus' life. And in time, this guy who had been so integral to the new atheist movement becomes a Christian and gets baptized. And there were lots of things that were wrapped up in that. I mean, sermons and books and reading. I'm sure lots of conversations back and forth. Is this true? Is this not true? But it wasn't the sermons or the books that started the process. It was the people. It was the church. It was simply the way that they were together and the way of their quality of life that was a true testament to the reality of God for this guy who did not believe in God. I mean, that was the starting point for his faith, and it's been the starting point for many, many people through the years. Oftentimes, to become Christians, people don't just need an argument. They don't just need a book or a podcast, as helpful as those things are. But oftentimes, people need a person or a group of people through whom God makes his appeal. And I know that as we come into a church like this one, at times it can feel like, gosh, I mean, all we do is we get together and we sing some songs and we pray and, you know, maybe I'm part of a community group where we get together and do that. I go to Sunday school some. But it's hard sometimes for me to see God at work through something like this. But Paul says that God has made a church like this one to be his ambassadors in the world. That we are people who speak for him on his behalf. To folks that are estranged from him, they're at war with themselves and at war with one another and his kingdom. And if that's the case, then we have to steward that. We have to hold that as a precious ministry and use it well. And this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to look at this passage and I want to really talk about three things. I want to talk about the motivation. I want to talk about the method. And I want to talk about the means of being God's ambassadors. The motivation, the method, and the means of being God's ambassadors. So what's the motivation? Well, we're actually going to start at the end of the passage because that's where Paul is kind of leading everything, but he's rooting all of our actions out of an identity that's been given by God. He says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. And to begin with, Paul is kind of talking about his own ministry being an ambassador. He's an apostle, which is a very unique person in redemptive history. He's someone who's an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus, and so he's super unique. I mean, Paul could write scripture. We can't write scripture. Paul could perform miracles. We don't perform miracles. But the apostolic work of preaching and teaching the gospel did not die out with Paul. That continues to this day. And so just as Paul was an ambassador, so are we. Well, what does that mean, though? I've got a friend who works in the American Foreign Service, and he was telling me about the U.S. embassies abroad. He said you could be, you know, on any continent of the world. and they're there. Some are safer, some are not as safe, some are nicer. Some of the higher end ones feel like you could be in a standard government building, maybe in like Virginia, if you didn't look outside and realize, and actually I'm in, you know, Germany or Argentina. All embassies are technically American soil, which is pretty amazing. The most American part of any embassy, are the Americans working inside. I mean, if you're at the embassy in Paris, on the outside, people are sipping espresso, they're hanging out along the Seine, they're taking two-hour lunch breaks, they're working 30 hours a week. We love the French. But, but on the inside, I mean, people are pounding black coffee, and they are doing the 45 to 50-hour American work week, right? Because wherever it is, the embassy embodies the culture of the place that sent it. And at the heart of every embassy are the ambassadors. No one becomes an ambassador on their own terms. Every ambassador is appointed to that position. An ambassador sits down with someone from another country. And that person may have all kinds of preconceived notions about what it's like to be an American. They may have all kinds of prejudices about that. And this ambassador knows that here's the chance to make an impression and set a tone for what America and its interests really are. An ambassador is a diplomat going between one country and another, trying to make peace. And here the Apostle Paul is naming the reality that the church is God's ambassador in the world. An ambassador doesn't represent their own interest. They represent the interest of the one who sent them. An ambassador doesn't speak for themselves. They speak for the head of their country. An ambassador doesn't look for reconciliation or engage in diplomacy because it's like a hobby of theirs. They do so because they know the stakes are high. It's a tremendous responsibility. It's a tremendous privilege. And Paul says that because of the gospel, we are ambassadors for Christ. That God makes his appeal through his people and their shared life together in the church. And in verse 11, he tells us the motivation for this. He says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. A lot of times people can approach evangelism or reaching out to their non-Christian neighbors as a chore that, gosh, we've got to do. No one's ever doing enough of it. If we think about it at all, or when we think about it, we feel kind of guilty about it. And we feel like, gosh, is God disappointed with me that I'm not, you know, sharing the gospel or sharing my faith as much as I think I should be? But that misses the point of Paul's motivation. The fear that Paul is talking about here is not a fear that's based on guilt. It's not a fear that's based on punishment. That wouldn't make sense with the rest of this passage. I mean, just a few verses later, he says, Christ has died for all. Anyone in Christ is a new creation. If Christ loved you and died for you when you didn't love him, he's not going to punish you. He's not going to take you on a guilt trip. If you're a new creation because Christ has died for you, then he's going to treat you like you're a part of that new creation. He's not going to treat you like you're a part of that old way of doing things. The old creation is dead. It's gone. Your identity now is new. It's entwined with Christ. In God's eyes, if he died, then you died. If he rose, then you rose. It's out of that identity that we approach the world on God's behalf. Look, for Paul, the fear of the Lord is not motivation that's based on punishment or guilt. It's fear on knowing and being in relationship with someone who's so beautiful and so majestic and so high that we would never want to dishonor or embarrass them or ourselves. And maybe I'm just saying this as a guy, but Katie laughs at me because the first time I ever picked up a baby in front of her, I picked up and held it like this. I didn't know what to do with it. It just felt like, here's this incredibly beautiful, tiny, newborn child, and this kind of quiver of fear goes up my spine. Like, I would never want to hurt this, like, beautiful little creature. And I don't know if you ever feel that, but, like, you're not afraid that that child is going to punish you, but they're just so lovely and pure that you never want to risk doing anything to harm them. Like, that's a particular kind of fear, right? If you've ever met someone that you looked up to or admired, if you're in their presence, you don't want to dishonor them. You don't want to embarrass yourself in front of them.
I mean, this is sort of the fear that Paul is talking about that comes from knowing God. He's so beautiful, he's so high, so majestic and pure, and he's so wise and so powerful and so good that to know him is to have that kind of quiver of fear run up your spine. I don't want to do anything to embarrass him or make people not think well of him. And it's not because I'm afraid of punishment. It's because I'm afraid of dishonoring him or embarrassing this God that's purer than any newborn, that's higher than any king. And yet he calls me, like somebody like me, to represent him in the world. Look, God is everywhere in all places and times. And whether or not our non-believing neighbors acknowledge him or care very much about spiritual matters, they are present before this Lord. They're bumping into the reality that he made. And they may be pursuing fullness and pleasure and meaning apart from him, which is futile. Or they may be struggling with life and feeling empty or hurt or alone without him, bumping into the reality that their hearts are restless until they rest in him. And our motivation for approaching them is knowing that that God that they're bumping into is so beautiful and so high and so wise and so lovely and so majestic, and he wants them. He desires them. He doesn't want conflict with them. He wants peace. And he wants them to know peace, which can only come from knowing him. Look, for Christians, the central motivation is the love of God and the love of our neighbor. To love our neighbor and be affectionate for our neighbor is to help them know the Lord. I mean, you may be someone's only contact with a Christian. You may be the person they see and they meet and they're like, that's the one. And through you, God may be making his appeal in their life. That's humbling, right? Like, there's fear of the Lord that motivates in that us in that. It should shape us. It should make us feel small because God is so big and this task he's given us is so big, and yet it's a real task that he's promised to work through. And there's certainly a way in which Christians can approach an unbelieving world with lots of judgment and very little love. But when we do that, what we're doing is we're not acting out of the fear of the Lord. We're acting out of pride. We're acting out of judgment. We're saying, well, they're not like us. They don't think like we think. They're not good like we're good. No, they're exactly like us. The only difference is that God has reconciled us and he hasn't yet done that for them. Look, when Christians do that, it comes across as like a very healthy, very fit person had a friend who was really unhealthy, and this person had a terrible diet, and they never exercised, and they smoked like a chimney. I mean, there's a way in which that healthy person could look down their nose and say, you need to go to the gym. Have you tried a salad? Right? Put down the cigarettes. I mean, you could give them the right message, but it could come from a place of arrogance. And that wouldn't be heard. It wouldn't be representing what you would say you believed. And it wouldn't be loving. But there's also a way in which a healthy person who loves health and loves the values of health could see an unhealthy person whose choices are killing them and feel a deep amount of compassion for that person and could say, hey, you've got to exercise. You've got to change your diet. You have to change your lifestyle. I want this for you because I care about you. And it wouldn't come from a place of pride, but from a place of love. Look, what Christians are doing as they're doing the work of being ambassadors for God is they're fearing the Lord. They're living their life in his presence, and they're loving their neighbor. That's our motivation. But what's the method? We'll look again at verse 11. Paul says, we persuade others. Ambassadors are always looking to make a case with those whom they approach. And you know, you can certainly argue with people, you can debate with people in a way that's civil. And so long as there's more light than heat, that can be productive. You can do that in person. If you've got the wherewithal to do this online, you can do that online as long as it's in ways that are thoughtful and loving. But persuasion is more than an argument. It's more than just rationalism. It's a lifestyle. And look, everybody has their struggles. Christians are far from perfect. But actions speak louder than words, and in general, our lifestyle is meant to be persuasive to the reality of God's work in Christ. You can persuade people with your gentleness. You can persuade people with your demeanor, where outsiders to the faith can look at your lifestyle and say, look, these people are sacrificially loving. They're kind. They seem rooted in something that's outside of themselves. They care for the poor. They care for the disadvantaged. They aren't rude or selfish, but they're humble and they're honest when they make a mistake. You can persuade people with the way that you live. And real persuasion comes when someone is willing to use both their actions and their words together to love another person. Like if you only use words but no actions, it can make Christianity sound like it's a set of interesting ideas. But the risk is that Christianity just remains an argument, just remains ideas. No one ever sees it put into practice. On the other hand, though, if you only ever use actions but you never use words, then someone might know, like, gosh, they love me, they care about me, but they don't know about the source of that love. They don't know God and His love and how your love is tied up into that. Look, really, our words and our actions are meant to be bound together if they're going to be persuasive. That's true of us individually, and that's true of us as a church. Look, a church should be persuasive, not just because it preaches the gospel. It should be persuasive because it embodies the gospel that it preaches. That just as Jesus left what was easy and familiar and comfortable to love the unfamiliar and to enter into the uneasy, so do we. Ambassadors leave what is familiar and they leave what is comfortable to enter a different culture with different laws and customs and ways of doing business. Ambassadors need to speak the language. They have to be in the culture, but not of the culture. Ambassadors have to be loyal to the one who sent them, even as they love the ones to whom they're sent. In a similar way, this church is called to understand the culture around us, to love that culture, but also to subvert and critique it with our words and our lives so that it finds a better way to do life. I mean, just think about this. As so much of our cultural story says, hey, you can live a life of fullness and meaning where you're at the center and God is non-existent, and that'll make you happy. And what has happened is that's led to rising levels of depression, loneliness, suicide, violence, tremendous amounts of conflict because we are at the center and we decide who is in and who is out. People are not just at war with themselves, they're at war with each other. And life is faster and more threadbare and less satisfying with us at the center in that story. And when that happens, we point the finger at one another and we say, you're the problem. Or we look at technology to solve the problem. And we look at it as the savior, and we also are afraid that it's going to steal our jobs or it's going to wipe out humanity. But to that world, what Christians can do is that we can say, look, the problem isn't technology. The problem isn't all those people who disagree with you. The fundamental problem for every person is sin. Look, sin is the power within us that diminishes us. It warps us. It leads us to want to be our own God. We want to pursue freedom and life on our own terms. Instead of joy, that leads to misery and slavery and death. And the work of ambassadors is to enter into the lives of the people around us and to speak their language and understand the things that they care about and to essentially say, this thing is killing you. Let's talk about reconciliation. Let's talk about what it would look for you to give up the project of independence from the God who made you and died so that you could be a new creation. And look, every conversation is different. Every person is different. We have lots of freedom to try and figure these things out. But to be persuasive, the attitude has to be one that is about the Lord. Look, Paul's approach here threads the needle between two dangers of being an ambassador. I mean, one of those dangers is that we approach people and we don't represent the Lord. We actually are representing ourselves. Like, I need to score points in the debate. I've got to crush them in this argument. And you might win the argument, but you won't win the person. That's not persuasive. It's not love. It's not being an ambassador. Look, you're never going to build a bridge to a person that way. The other danger, though, is you're not living in your identity in Christ. You're not living out of the fear of the Lord. And instead, you're living out of the fear of how this other person might see you or deal with you. You're afraid of them. And so you never take a risk and you approach them and you never talk to them about the gospel. You might build a bridge, but you never cross it. But look at verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. What Paul is saying threads the needle between never building the bridge and just winning the argument, or never crossing the bridge and just kind of loving the person, is being controlled by Christ's love. Look, if it's happening with you, you might argue with the person, but you'll also love the person. At some point, you won't just build the bridge, you'll cross the bridge. At some point, you'll have the conversation after a lot of prayer and thought and bridge building. You might even ask them, hey, what's your take on God? Hey, what do you think about Jesus? How are you making sense of the world and all the things that we see in the news? Or do you think that Jesus rose from the dead? And you listen, and you articulate back what you hear, and you give a reason or two for why you believe, and you thank them for being willing to talk about this. And if they're open, you pray for them that God would continue to make himself known. And you look for other opportunities to invite them into the faith. But be wise and thoughtful and be controlled by the love of Christ. Don't live your life in the fear of other people. Live your life in love with God. I'll say this. I mean, I am the master of building bridges and being afraid to cross them. Nobody is better at that than I am. I have so many uncrossed bridges in my life. But a few years ago, I had a family member who was suffering from addiction, and he hit rock bottom and he had to go to rehab. And so I took a risk and I wrote him a letter. And here's some of what I wrote to him. I wrote, the poison tongue of addiction can tell us there's no hope outside of its grasp and no life or love aside from what it offers, though those things are pale copies of the real love and life we long for. Don't listen to that. Listen instead to Jesus, in whom all the promises of God, unconditional love, real healing and forgiveness and adoption as God's sons are yes. And then I quoted Tim Keller because that always seems like a good idea. There's no one too bad to be beyond the reach of his love. And there's no one too good to be beyond the need of it either. And that includes you. There's a lot to think on here. I know we could say much more to one another, I'm sure. But I'll save that for when we see one another in person again, which I hope is soon. Until then, know that we love you and are praying for you. I handwrote that and I sent that to him, and he never acknowledged it. And he won't talk about that with me. And that's painful, but love is always a risk. And the work of being an ambassador is not to make someone love God. It's to offer them that love and pray that God works. But if the love of Christ controls us, we have to build the bridge, and we have to try to cross the bridge. So if that's the method, then what's the means here that Paul gives us? Look here down at verse 18. He says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Look, so often when we press into the world, people seem big and they seem scary, and God seems small and he seems distant, and we can have the message down. We can know the theology. We can have the talking points, but if we don't have the means to give that message, it'll never come out. We'll just always be intimidated by the person in front of us. But to be an ambassador, you have to love and experience your true home. You have to know the one who sent you, not as an idea, but as a person. I mean, really, you have to spend time with God. You have to read his word. You have to sit with him and ask you to meet you with his love and melt you with his love. I mean, this is why you have to have good worship. Like, you have to know that not just out there that the gospel is true, but in here that the gospel is true. You have to experience the reality of the gospel. You have to come to corporate worship and sing and confess and receive God's forgiveness. I mean, how can you offer that with confidence if you're not experiencing it regularly? I mean, otherwise, it's a little bit like a server in a restaurant that doesn't know the menu. I mean, have you ever been to like a really nice restaurant and asked the server, gosh, I can't decide what to pick. What do you really like here? and they kind of hem and they haw. It doesn't really inspire you to order, does it? Because if they don't love it, then you won't love it. Look, if you want to be an ambassador for God, you've got to love God. You've got to spend time with God. You've got to be someone who's regularly experiencing the reality. It's not just offering reconciliation to the world, but he's reconciled you. He's loved you. And that just takes time with him. That takes consistency. Look, not every meal is the best meal you've ever eaten. Some are just there to keep you going. Some you remember for the rest of your life. Not every conversation you have with a parent or a spouse is that memorable. Some are just about doing life together, but some are life-changing. God is food for our souls. He is nearer to us than any parent or any spouse. Sometimes when you come to him, it's good, but it's not exuberant. If it was all the time, like this exuberant, incredible experience, we'd probably love the experience more than we love God. But to come to him consistently means that you will have life-changing experiences. You will have life-changing conversations with the Lord. And you can't predict that any more than you can with your parent, your spouse. I mean, no one can say, hey, honey, next Thursday from 3 to 3:30, let's talk about some life-changing things. That's not the way it works, right? It just takes time. You have to spend time with that spouse. You have to spend time with that parent. And if you never feel close to them, even if you're married, if you don't have that time, you're just not going to be connected. Look, the fear for all of us is that if we invite someone into faith or the church, we're going to risk rejection. But to overcome that fear, you've got to see and experience the one who's been rejected for you. And you've got to come to worship because you've got to see the one who loves you and has given himself for you. You've got to experience the reality of reconciliation if you're going to offer it to others. You have to experience a new creation if you're going to invite someone else in a new creation. Look, we want other people to change, but to do that, we have to be changed ourselves first. We've got to be able to say, for me, he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that I could become the righteousness of God. He didn't count my trespasses against me. And when you trust him, he will do the same for you. But to give his grace, you've got to experience his grace. You've got to feed upon his love if you're going to be given the strength to give that love to our neighbors. Look, I've been a pastor here for a little over a year, so I'm still kind of a newbie. But we've been a part of this church for 12 years. And one of the proudest moments I ever had in this church was a few vacation Bible schools ago. We did the Old Testament book of Esther, and it was all about God's providence. It was an incredible topic, but it was not exactly like your normal vacation Bible school kid stuff. But our girls wanted to invite some friends of theirs to VBS, and these friends had never been inside of a church before. And we're doing Esther and God's providence. I was like, can we not just do like Noah's Ark? But they didn't know what the regular stuff was. They had no clue. They were just glad to come. And so they came and they sang these songs and they learned about like the context of Esther and they heard the story and they played games and most of all, they were loved. They were really, really loved by this church. And one of them went home and she said, Mom, pull up the Spotify and just play the church music. And her mom said, well, there's lots of church music out there. And she says, you know, the stuff that I'm hearing there at that church though. Look, that was 2 years ago, and she still listens to the Spotify playlist that we made for her. Like, I love that. Because what that was ambassadors for Christ making God's appeal to people who did not know him. And we don't know what the end of that will be in their lives, but I can tell you they've experienced the goodness of another country. They have experienced the love of a king who is above all kings. Like, that is so good. We are called to be ambassadors for God. So let's feast upon the love of Christ and invite others into that same feast. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, I pray that you would make the realities of your gospel so clear for us, are so beautiful to us. They just flow out of us. Lord, let your love be the thing that controls us. Lord, don't let us be afraid of the people in our lives, but let us enter into their lives with boldness, with courage, and with great faith, knowing that whether we're rejected or not, Lord, we're called to offer your love to people who don't know you. And God, that even if we are rejected, you are rejected as well. And it will draw us closer to your heart. But Lord, let us be people who are marked by your love. Let us, this church, be a church that's marked by that love. And God, help us to give it to the world and to the people in our lives, wherever and however we can. In your name we pray,
amen.